John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean all over, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Verse 18, please. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And then the disciples, looking on one another, doubted of whom he spoke. But there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a morsel when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the morsel, went out immediately, and it was night. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just ask him in prayer to give us help and guidance. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we approach thee. We're thankful for our standing in him, that even now we're accepted in the Beloved. We're thankful for his love toward us, and we pray that we'd be able to revel in some of the glories that he has awaiting us and some of the joy that comes with being in Christ. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus and pray above all things that he'd be honored in the word. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, a question you commonly hear nowadays from thinking people is, why does God allow suffering in the world? After all, there's no shortage of that, is there? All you have to do is turn on CNN or any radio station carrying the news from around the world, and you'll find that most of the news you hear out there is bad, and the other maybe quarter that you hear, maybe one half, or no, let's say three quarters. I was never good at geometry. Three quarters is bad news, and the other quarter, well, it's probably not worth bothering about in the first place. But you turn on the news and you look in one part of the world and you say, in Eastern Europe, there's a war in Kosovo, in the Balkans there, and people are suffering tremendously. And you look at Africa and there's wars going on there, and you look at Asia, and there's turmoil there and problems in the economy. And you look at South America, and there's difficulties there. And you don't have to look around the world, do you? You can look right here in South Florida, and you can find people suffering. Let me be more specific. You can look right in the midst of this assembly, and you can find people that are hurting. Now, there's different kinds of pain, of course. There are some, like some of those we've been hearing about in prayer, who are sick, who are ill. And that's a very real form of suffering. And some people wonder, when they're lying on the sickbed or when they're in the hospital, why has God allowed me to come here? Even sometimes Christians ask that question. And some others maybe are suffering under economic strain. Maybe they're having trouble making ends meet, or they've lost their job, or any number of other circumstances like that. Or maybe they know the pain of a broken relationship. Maybe someone they love has turned their back on them, and there's been tremendous hurt in the family. All kinds of suffering, isn't there? And yet people look at the suffering, and they say, where is God in all this? Why does God let this sort of thing happen? Well, I'm unable to give you a specific answer for every specific instance, because I'm certainly not God, nor am I privy to his omniscience in everything that he's doing. But I know one thing. The Bible tells us that he's all good. And the Bible tells us that whatever happens to the child of God, that whatever comes to pass, it's going to be according to God's will. He's going to work all things for our good, says Romans 8:28, doesn't it? For the greater good, as verse 29 of that same chapter goes on to point out that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you're suffering, if you're in a position where you're suffering tonight, I don't know specifically. I can't tell you exactly why this has come to pass in your life. But if you're a child of God, I know the Lord's ultimately working it for your benefit, for your good. I like what William MacDonald said once. He said, nothing that comes to the child of God ever gets to him without first passing through a filter of infinite love. I like that very much. Nothing that comes into our lives gets by and gets to us without God first approving it. And the wonderful thing is, even in the midst of suffering and in the midst of trials, God is able to strengthen us. Now, why do I bring that up at this juncture? It's for this very reason. The passage we've read in John 13 takes place on the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ is betrayed. You want to talk about suffering? Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus is about to go through, with all due respect to those poor hurting people out there all over the world, the people that have suffered in earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and the people ravaged by disease. All of that is nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to suffer. He's the perfectly holy one. He's the one who did no sin. He's the one who knew no sin. He's the one who there was no sin in his mouth. And yet he's about to go to the cross of Calvary, and he being the holy one who knew no sin, God is about to reckon him as sin for us, about to judge him entirely for all of our sins. And he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer tremendous agony. Agony that only a holy God can understand. Agony that only a perfect being can fathom. Agony whose depths only the Lord Jesus, praise be God, ever knew. The Lord Jesus is about to undergo tremendous suffering. And on this last night, this night when we sometimes sing about in the hymn, on that same night, Lord Jesus, when all around thee joined to cast its darkest shadow across thy holy mind. When we think about that dark night and we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to suffer, what is the Lord Jesus' attitude? What is his demeanor? What is he thinking about? What is uppermost in his thoughts? Now, other gospels give us a record that when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in great agony of soul. But praise be to God, he said in that prayer, not my will, Father, but thine be done. But here in John 13, it's an altogether different story. The Lord sort of gives us a record of him taking his disciples to school. Now, heretofore in the Gospel of John, up through from chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, which is more or less introductory material, from about chapter 1, 19, through the end of chapter 12, we have a public record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 12, he's giving people light. And he's going and he's preaching to them, and they're rejecting that light, and they're hardening their hearts, and they're not listening to him. And some are believing, but it says of them that they were scared to say anything about it because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Solemn words. But it was true. And so now, turning from the public eye, now in an upper room on the night in which he's betrayed, the Lord Jesus is going to take his intimates to himself. the 12 men that had been with him for 3.5 years, and one of them isn't going to make it through the whole course. You know how that is, those of you who've been to school. You start out maybe a college semester or something, and everybody's bright-eyed and eager, and oh, we're all going to do well in this course. And, you know, for the first few weeks, everybody's there. But by and by, you see some fellow, and he starts missing classes. And the next thing, by the time midterms roll around, he's not there at all. He flunks right out of the course. Well, here we're going to have someone flunk out of the course, too. But as the Lord Jesus gathers his own around himself, he's going to reveal to them something of his heart. And he's going to reveal to them lessons about the Father. In fact, Dr. James Naismith from Canada said that John chapter 14 through 17 is the great discourse on the Trinity. We're going to have tremendous truths unfolded to our eyes in these passages about the interrelation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and their ministry in our lives. And they're going to be ushered into tremendous truth. But what is the keynote of the entire series of lectures? What is the bottom line? You say, well, the Lord Jesus is going to talk about them being holy. Absolutely right. He's going to talk about them being set apart from the world, set apart to himself. We spoke about that a little this morning. And it always makes me think, when I think about holiness, of my mother's china cabinet. Her father was stationed in World War II in the Philippines, and then after the war was over, they sent him to Japan. And when he came back from Japan, somewhere along the line, he acquired a set of fine china. What he was doing bringing china back from Japan is beyond me, but I'll let you figure out the details there. But he brought back this china, and my mother, who was a baby at the time, well, of course, she wasn't given it, but when she grew up and got married, he gave it to her as a gift. Now, there's a wondrous thing about this china that my mother has. If you were to come in our house and you go in the dining room, she has a cabinet where this china sits in on public display behind doors with glass windows in it. And there are wee little lights in the cabinet so you can see the china. You know, it's an amazing thing. But I've been on the planet 26 years now, and to my recollection, I'm fairly sure I've never eaten a meal off of my mother's china. You know, many's the times when I've dialed up Domino's Pizza, and the pizza has come over, and I'm looking around for something to eat it on, and maybe all the plates are in the dishwasher. And I might look longingly at that cabinet, but I know something. If I value my life on this temporal earth, I'm not going to touch the china cabinet. Why? Because that china is set apart from common use. That china isn't used for everyday meals. That china is special. And it's not only set apart from what is common or vulgar, it's set apart to something. It's set apart to beautify our dining room, if you will. And no doubt to bring aesthetic joy to all of our hearts. And many's the day I've just rejoiced walking through the dining room for that china cabinet. Yeah, right. But anyway, it's just like that with God's plan for us. He wants to set apart his people from the world, from the dirt, from the filth, from all of these things to himself for his glory, that he might enfold himself to us, that he might show us all of what he's like. You know, that's the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 calls him the effulgence of the glory of God. He is the one who outshines with God's glory and shows us exactly what God is like. Indeed, during this course of lectures in John 14, he's going to tell them, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." But beyond just being a discourse on holiness, you say, well, of course, he's going to tell them about the Holy Spirit's ministry in their lives and how the Holy Spirit is going to bring forth fruit in them, as John 15 gives us that beautiful metaphor about the vine and the branches. Quite so indeed. And you say, what's more, Keith, in his lectures in John 16, he's going to go in and he's going to tell them about the opposition they're going to have to face in the world and how they also are going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake and suffer for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, almost in closing of the course, beyond just having final exams, now the professor is going to get down and pray for his students. I've often wondered if any of my professors did that. I think not. But the Lord Jesus prays for his students in John 17, and it's a classic. God the Son talking to God the Father, and so much of the prayer is taken up with us. Huh. I wonder, You know, sometimes we come to the prayer meeting and we think, well, I've got a sore knee, or I've got this or that medical condition, or this or that problem. And we're all in a hurry to tell people about it so they can pray for us. And that's very good. And that's right. And I don't decry that in the least. But how quick are we to think of others when we're suffering? Here the Lord Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. And who is uppermost in his thoughts? Us. And those who haven't even believed on him yet. He says, I pray for those who haven't even believed yet, but I want them all to be one. It's amazing, but the Lord Jesus Christ's thoughts from start to finish in the upper room ministry, as John 13 through 17 has come to be called by Bible teachers, the uppermost thing in his thoughts is us. And you know, we think that's wonderful because we live in the egocentric 20th century where we came through the me decade of the 70s and all, and it's me first and everything's me, me, me. So we say wonderful. But you know, Christ starts out the lesson in a very significant manner. He shows us the importance of being selfless and of humbling oneself. But even before he does that, he sets down the keynote of the entire series of lectures. What's going to undergird all of Christ's teachings on holiness? What's going to emphasize all of the work of the Holy Spirit? What is going to bring about the best in our lives? What is going to stay the Christian through the suffering times and being persecuted for righteousness' sake? It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and you remember repeatedly in his life, people would come to him. His brethren would say in this very gospel, go up to the feast. Show your miracles. Go ahead, Jesus. Do a few tricks for him. Pull the old David Copperfield act. Some good illusions will get you a lot of followers. And the Lord Jesus said, I can't go up now. My time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. But I'm waiting on the time my Father has set apart. I'm waiting on the hour that he has set for. Now it says, now the hour had come. Now the time is here, and Jesus knew that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end, says the Authorized Version. A good translation, but I'm afraid the English versions are somewhat incomplete, because the scholars tell us the meaning of that phrase is not only did he love them to the end, not only did he love them in time point, chronologically, to the last possible moment, going to the cross and dying there. Not only was his love chronologically to the end, his love was also to the uttermost, and some translations have put it that way. His love was the fullest extent possible that anyone can be loved. You know, we wonder sometimes about how much loved ones of ours love us. And we certainly, as little children, love our parents. But ideally, when you grow up, you love your parents more, don't you? You begin to appreciate more about them. You begin to grow in your love. When I was 5 years old, I loved my parents, you know, for the bubble gum that they gave me, and for all the toys that they gave me, and for the places like Disney World that they took me to, and the little mouse ears hat. Well, we won't go into that. But I loved my parents for what they could do for me and the things that they could give me. But, you know, now that I'm grown up, I appreciate them and love them for a lot of things that never even entered my mind when I was a little boy, for the sacrifices they've made on my behalf, for the nights they've prayed for me, for the advice they've given me. Well, you know, we'll never be able to look at the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and say it's incomplete. There's something lacking. No, having loved his own, he loved them to the fullest extent possible. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. So if you're sitting in the course of lectures and you're one of the disciples and you're thinking, Lord, you're telling us about your going away. Is this the best for us, Lord? Is this really what's good? Remember how he started the lecture, please. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them until the end. He loved them until the fullest extent possible. He says, I'll go away, but I'll not leave you orphans. I'll send to you a comforter, a paraclete, one called alongside to help, one who's an advocate, same word that's used in 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, we have an advocate, which is Christ Jesus, the righteous. Now, the Lord undergirds his entire teaching with love. But what he does next absolutely shocks the disciples. You have to understand that in context, when you piece together the other Gospels and the account they give of this last night, you know what the disciples were thinking about and talking about during this whole thing? It's almost like they're oblivious of what the Lord Jesus is about to do. They're saying among themselves in the days leading up to this, who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And I can just hear them going along the road there. You know, Peter saying, well, certainly I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, wasn't I one of his first followers? And, you know, I'm certainly the bold man who's always ready to speak up for the Lord, and I die for the Lord. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, then you can hear Mrs. Zebedee shuffling along the road. No, 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 I'm sorry, Peter. But my sons, James and John, they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're Boanerges. They're sons of thunder. They've got the zeal and the energy to carry this thing through to the end. And you can see, you know, someone like Nicodemus saying, well, or not Nicodemus, Nathaniel rather, saying, well, didn't he call me an Israelite in whom is no guile? Certainly I'll be the greatest in the kingdom. And that's how their conversation went on. And now, having gotten into the upper room and getting ready to celebrate the Passover Seder, they forgot the very most basic tenet of common Eastern hospitality of the time. You see, they walked around there in their tivas or whatever they were that they wore, their sandals, and their feet would get awfully dirty there in the Middle East. Very dusty, dry type of place. And they would come in and they would sort of eat. They didn't have tables and chairs like Leonardo da Vinci pictured the Last Supper. I'm afraid it's incorrect from what we know of history and archaeology. They reclined, and even the Greek word brings that out. They reclined at table. They would lie down on their left side, leaning on their elbow on cushions. In some Eastern cultures, like the Amharic in Ethiopia and some Moroccan cultures, still eat this way, from what I understand, that they eat out of a common bowl. And they use their right hand, and they sort of recline on their left. And here they're reclining all around. Now, if you're like that, your feet aren't under a table, per se. You don't want to be looking at somebody's grubby, dirty feet when you're eating, do you? Not a very appetizing picture. So what you do is you have the lowest, most menial slave come wearing the slave's tunic and to wash the feet and to wipe the feet. Well, they got to the Passover supper and they took their places and they arranged themselves around. And no doubt the food was all ready and prepared. Everything was in order. But there was no one to do the servant's duty. And I don't know if the disciples were there. Maybe Peter was thinking, well, John ought to do it. He's the youngest. And John was thinking, well, Thomas is the one who's always skeptical, you know. Let him do something practical for a change. And maybe they were thinking, well, I'll just let the other guy do it. The bottom line is, the long and short of it is, none of them did it. They were too full of themselves. Too much thinking about their own well-being. When suddenly the host, the master, their teacher, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And there's a tremendous parallel, if you want any homework, to compare this to Philippians 2. Because each step here in this chapter has a corresponding link in Philippians 2 to what the Lord Jesus did in coming from heaven. But he laid aside his garments. And he got down and he poured water in a basin, and you can imagine the shock in the disciples' eyes. Lord, what are you doing? And he begins washing their feet. He takes the place of the lowest servant and he comes to Peter, and it's just too much embarrassment for Peter to deal with. He shouts out, Lord, are you washing my feet? Me, Lord? Peter was many things, but above all, he knew that he was a sinful man, and he knew the Lord was greater than him. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The Lord said to him, what I do now, Peter, you know not, but you will know hereafter. Well, Lord, don't just wash my feet then. Wash all of me. My, that sounds pious, doesn't it? But the Lord Jesus says, no, I'm afraid that negates the great truth of my salvation toward you. You see, when you're saved, you're clean all over, says the Lord Jesus. Oh, but Lord, I've sinned since I've been saved. I've lost my salvation certainly by that, haven't I? No. The work of Christ is so great, he's able to preserve and keep us. Fellowship is interrupted. There's defilement along the way. Our feet are dirty. We need to be cleansed in order to come into the presence of the King. But the Lord Jesus gets down and washes our feet. He cleanses away the defilement. He makes us fit for his presence and for the presence of his Father. He says, Peter, If I don't wash you, you've no part with me. That is to say, God's a holy God. And if we're going to have communion with Him, we've got to allow Him free reign in our lives to sanctify us. Practically, day by day, to wash our feet, to cleanse us from the defilement all around. I tell you, it's not hard to get dirty in this world. There's filth all around us. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord has a basin and a foot washing ministry that goes on even to this day. Now He tells His disciples, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, then you ought to do it too. And it's a tremendous ministry when a brother or a sister purposes in their heart to be taught of the Lord, such that when another brother or sister has soiled their feet somehow, that they can come alongside to them and they can get down and they can wash their feet. Now remember that. In washing someone else's feet, you first got to get down. That is, you can't be high and mighty. You can't sort of put a mop out there 10 feet away. All right, I'm going to wash your feet, you dirty, grubby little sinner. No, no. You first got to get down. And I have to believe with someone washing the feet, there has to be a relationship there. So that if I fall into sin and you see me defiled and you want to cleanse my feet, if I'm going to be able to allow you to wash my feet, I first have to have the confidence that you love me. Even as the Lord Jesus loved these disciples whose feet He was washing. And if you're going to get down and do this, you've got to make sure, just like when you were bathing your children when they were babies, that the water is not too hot and that it's not too cold. It reminds us a bit of Galatians chapter 6, doesn't it? That we who are spiritual should restore a brother overtaken in a fault. Well, may God first make us spiritual. There's a great need for spiritual men and women today in the assembly. But then, may we get down and be able to restore our brother or our sister. What has happened to the shepherds in the church who will see someone wander away from the local church, who will see maybe a young person, maybe an older person, who knows? They'll see them begin to get off track, and the next thing you know, they're not in the meetings anymore. And suddenly someone says, where is this person? They came here for so many years, and now suddenly one day we're not here. Where are the brothers and sisters that will go after them, that will wash their feet, that will restore them? It's through brethren like that that I really attribute the fact that I'm still in assembly fellowship today and that the Lord's able to do anything in my life, because so often brothers and sisters have come and washed my feet. May God teach us each to be able to do that. But the Lord reveals something else during the supper. Not only is these series of messages, these lectures He's going to give them, undergirded with His endless, infinite, unsurpassable love. Not only is it taught by a professor who's entirely selfless, who's humble, who's able to get down right where the students are and to lift them up where He is. Not only is He able to do all of this through humility and love, but He's first got to weed out the true students from those who aren't going to make it in the course. And He says to them, you are all clean, but not all of you. And the text says directly, because He knew who would betray Him. Imagine that. When the Lord Jesus picked His 12 disciples, He didn't say, all right, folks, now I picked you 11, you're the good guys, but watch out for this guy, number 12. The Lord didn't tell them that. And when the Lord, as other Gospels tell us, at the Last Supper here, that He tells them, I tell you the truth, that one of you is going to betray me. They don't all point and say, it's Judas. We knew it, that shifty-eyed little fellow. We always knew he was a bum. Always knew he was a ne'er-do-well who wouldn't come to anything. They don't say that. You know what they say? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And the Lord Jesus tells them repeatedly, at least three times in this chapter that I recall, He tells them that He knows who's going to betray Him. He knows that there's someone going to lift up their heel against Him. And Psalm 49, I think it is, had prophesied that. My own familiar friend has lifted up the heel against me. Get this word picture in your mind. It's the idea of two friends walking down the street, one going that way, one going this way. I don't know if this is north, south, east, or west. Let's just say one's going northbound, one's going southbound. And as they're passing one another, Hello, how are you doing, Joe? I'm good, John, how are you? And John lifts up his foot and kicks Joe in the back of the heel as he's passing by. You say that's a pretty sneaky trick, pretty dirty. He's almost by the guy. The guy's not expecting anything. He thinks it's a friend, and he kicks him in the heel, and he trips him up. That's the exact word picture that the psalm uses. Mine unfamiliar friend, the one I've loved, one I've trusted, one who's been a close associate, is about to betray me. And he tells them this. Now, some scholars have reconstructed from the text partially what they believe was the seating order around that Last Supper there. And many believe that Judas was seated there on the right side of the Lord Jesus, the place of honor. And that he was sitting there in the honored place. And what's more, it's a custom in Eastern cultures, certain Eastern cultures, even to this day, that you would take aside choice bits from the meal, choice morsels, dainty sort of food. And this would be given for someone as a token of respect or honor or a profession of undying friendship. And you know, the Lord not only tells them, I know who's going to betray me, he exposes the traitor by giving him this morsel. Now think about it. If it's true that he's got Judas sitting at the place of honor, well, that's one thing. If it's not, it still doesn't weaken the argument very much. He doesn't come right out and say, it's Judas Iscariot. He reveals him in such a way privately that he allows Judas the opportunity to repent, to turn from his sin, to receive his forgiveness. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus is looking right into this man's eyes, saying, I see right into your black soul, and I know what you're about to do. And yet I still love you, and I still offer you forgiveness, and I still am offering you the chance not to do this, Judas. Don't do it. Turn back. You say, but wasn't he the son of perdition? Wasn't this prophesied that he would betray him? Doesn't the Lord Jesus say in John 17, of those you've given me, Father, I've lost none except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled? That's true. But if Judas had stepped aside, there may have been another son of perdition. Just because this was prophesied by God doesn't mean that he didn't have a choice. There's a difference between God knowing and even God ordaining something to be so, and totally overruling the will of one of his creatures. Judas had a choice. If that man's in hell, and the scripture says he is, it's solely because he decided to be there. Here the Lord Jesus shows his love and what caliber his love is, of what magnitude his love is, because he looks right into the face of his betrayer, and he says, I can forgive you. I love you. I'm reaching out to you with friendship. And Judas takes the morsel. He doesn't take the friendship. He doesn't take the opportunity. He goes out from the presence of the Lord Jesus, and the text says in verse 30, very significantly, and it was night. Eternal, unending night for that man's soul. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus breathed a sigh of relief at this point. Now we can really get down to the lesson. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and if he's glorified, God will glorify himself. He's speaking about his impending death. And you say, how does an ignominious, shameful death on the cross glorify God? Well, it's like G. Campbell Morgan said, the cross is the historic revelation of the abiding facts within the heart of God. How do we know that God is love? Look to the cross. There it's written, with an exclamation point that can't be denied. How do we know that God's merciful? Look to the cross, where God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus. How do we know he's holy? He's so holy that he must have the Lord Jesus drink that cup to its bitter dregs. How do we know that he's gracious? He gives the Lord Jesus what we don't deserve, and gives those of us who come to him by faith what we don't deserve. He gives the Lord Jesus death, but gives us life. But then God would glorify the Lord Jesus in another way. He would raise him from the dead, and he would be glorified. Well, all of this teaching was too much for Peter. You know how you get at a certain point during a lecture, maybe you're feeling that way now, I don't know. You feel like it's been too much. We got to stop this. I got to break off this line of teaching right now. I don't like the way it's going. He's talking about his death. I don't want to think about or deal with that. Lord, I'm willing to go to the cross with you. I'm willing to follow you until my death. The professor eyes up his student. He says, you're very keen. You'll go with me to death, will you, Peter? Yes, Lord, I absolutely will. Peter, I know you better than you know yourself. Before the night's over, before the cock crows the dawning of a new day, you'll have denied me 3 times. Now that must have been a wonderment to Peter. He must have been shocked and aghast at the very notion that he could do such a thing as betray the Lord. But we know all too well that it happened. And you know, Peter denying the Lord and being in that situation, that might have been a spiritual fall that was irrevocable, were it not for the fact that he remembered the words of his professor. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, restore your brethren. He remembered. Wait a minute. The Lord's holy. He demands holiness of me. He wants my feet to be washed. Yet, when they've been soiled so horribly, I can be restored, because it didn't catch the Lord Jesus by surprise. He knew I would deny him. He prophesied it, would think Peter. And yet, what were his very next words to Peter? Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, it's going to be the low point of your life. But the very next verse, John 14:1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm making a place for you, Peter. A betrayer, Lord? Yes, absolutely. One who denies you 3 times before a teenage girl of all things, Lord? Absolutely. I'm going to have you and come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For every Christian who's ever failed, there's great confidence and bolstering and building up that we get from this lecture here. By one poor brother's overconfidence, we realize that just like Peter, sometimes we get going along and we think we're going just fine and we'll have no problems. It's smooth sailing. We can do it all ourselves, and we fall flat on our face. And yet the Lord's there saying, remember me. I'm the one who loved you to the uttermost. I'm the one who selflessly washes your feet and takes the low place. And I'm the one who am able to restore you and to bring you through. You go through suffering. You go through hard times. You go through trials. You wonder how you'll get through it. There's a man in the glory who's taken upon himself the position and the office of our great high priest, that even at this very moment, he's ever living to make intercession for us. You realize that. He's praying for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. This very moment, that we would be spared in these trials, that we would be carried through the times of temptation, that when we fail, that we would be restored, and that our faith wouldn't fall irrevocably, irretrievably, without possibility of repentance. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he was thinking about on the night in which he was betrayed. And how wonderful it is that God's left us a revelation and a record of it for our encouragement in these dark, difficult days when it's so hard to be holy, so difficult to remain faithful to the Lord, so extremely difficult not ever to deny him in some way or another. The Lord knows all about it, and yet he loves us until the end, to the uttermost possible. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's look to him in prayer. Our God and Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greatest teacher who ever lives, because his words are the words of life, and his life backed up those words entirely. We're so thankful for his grace towards us, for his horrible suffering and death on Calvary, and for his resurrection that assures us that he is the victory. We're thankful that he's bent upon making us holy, and he'll not rest, in one sense of the word, until we're in glory with himself. His work is finished. He has sat down on the right hand, showing that the work's done. Now time just has to catch up with eternity. He who's begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for that. We pray for any here tonight, Father, who are suffering. In our culture, it's so easy to hide this with just a smile on our face that's ingenuine, and a few words brushing off any people inquiring. We pray for the hurting souls that might be here. Maybe problems in the family, maybe economic trouble, maybe health, maybe something else, Lord. Thou knowest each need. We pray, work in our midst by the Holy Spirit. Use thy word to encourage thy people and to carry us through into the end. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.